Alrighty. Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for coming out. Is anybody else chilly in here?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Well, don't worry. By the time I'm blowing all my hot air, we'll all be sweating and warm. How's that sound? So by my estimation, it's been almost a month since I taught Bible study. Between the week that I got sick and then the weeks that we had off, it feels like it's been a while. So what we're going to do tonight, like we always do, is do a little bit of review to start off with, okay? Don't shake your head. That's what we're going to do, whether you like it or not. We're going to review. And it's especially important tonight because we're starting this fourth and final division of the book of Ephesians. So for those of you who haven't been able to be here, we've divided the book of Ephesians into four main divisions, and you'll find that on the front page of your handout tonight. Okay, so the first main division deals with what? For those of you who are seasoned veterans. New life in Christ, which means what? What's that mean? What's that refer to? Sure. Yeah. Yep. New life in Christ, what we experience when we come to Jesus and are in Him. That's what Paul's dealing with there in the first chapter and a half or so. But then he moves from new life for the individual to what? Okay, the new society, which is what? The church. The church, exactly. We were saved to become part of the church. Right. That is, the church is central to God's plans and purposes for every individual that Jesus saves. He saves you in to be a part of the new of his body, to be a part of God's new society. Now, if we're a new society, therefore, it stands to reason that there's new types of standards expected of the society. He says, you were once in darkness. You were once darkness, but now you're light. You don't live like the Gentiles live anymore. You've been called out of that. So there's a new set of standards. There's a new way of living that is expected of God's new society. And so that's what he covered in chapter 4 through 5, 21. But now here we are in this fourth section that deals with the relationships, the nature of the relationships that exist within the new society. Okay, so he's talked about coming to Christ, becoming a part of the body, Jew and Gentile both, this great mystery that God has revealed to Paul and commissioned to him to spread throughout the world. And now these two people groups that were once alienated from one another and alienated from God have now been brought together to form one new body. And this new body is defined, their life and their... I'm sorry, the back of Alden just totally distracted me right there. I did not expect to look at the back of his head when I looked at him. Okay. There we go. We get to see his face. I love that smile. Okay, so this new body lives according to a new standard, a new way of life, true righteousness and holiness. And that also touches every type of relationship that can be found within the new society. And Paul specifically mentions three types of relationships beginning here in chapter 5. The relationship that exists between husbands and wives, the relationship that exists between parents and their children, and the relationship that exists between a master and a slave, or for our contemporary purposes, employer and employee. Okay? So, as we've been saying all along, the type of life that God has called us to, that's exemplified in true righteousness and holiness, touches every aspect of your life. Okay? So, even right down to the most basic type of relationship that you experience, God's salvation touches you there. And that's what Paul's going to get into here. And so, the last time that I taught, back on beginning of December, somewhere in there, what I did for that week, if for those of you that were here, is I basically tried to set the stage for diving into chapter 5 tonight. Because I felt like when you're dealing with a passage as laden with potential difficulties as ones that start out, wives, submit to your husbands, there's some preliminary things that need to be said first. And so what we did the last time we met is we began the word I used that time was disinfect the concepts of headship and authority and submission from any association that we have with concepts like tyranny and dominance and oppression or superiority. Because when Paul talks about authority, he's not talking about things like that. For Paul, authority equaled responsibility. Okay, and so we took time to talk about some of these preliminary issues so that when we got to the actual text tonight, we have foundation to work upon, okay? So what I want to do here is I'm going to go and open with prayer, and then we're going to just briefly go through some of the main points of the last time that we met so that we're all kind of up to speed before we dive into chapter 5, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this night and this chance to dive into your word, and I thank you for every person that is here. Each person I know is just hungry for you and for your word and for it to be deeply rooted in their hearts in order to bear beautiful, lasting fruit. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We open up our minds and our hearts to you. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would touch our ears, help us to hear, touch our eyes, help us to see your profound truth. And so we offer this time and ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me just say that I approach really all of Scripture, but especially this passage with tremendous humility and in recognition that there's a, when all of us approach this text with baggage is maybe too strong of a word, but there's a history of human relationships that influences how we read something like wives submit to your husbands. Clearly, history is rife with male oppression or other types of, or when we talk about children, about your parents, we talk about examples throughout history where children have been subjected to all sorts of terrible treatment. And so we have to make sure that when we talk about what Paul is referring to, that it's cleansed of some of that negative association. Okay? As always, when trying to understand what Paul's talking about, we want to look to Jesus. Because Jesus gives us an example of how to begin to understand concepts of authority and submission and things like that. To start with, Jesus was radical in his day for the way that he bestowed dignity to women and children and the working class. Okay, so in that time, women in particular were not held in high esteem. Women were viewed as less in every measurable way, every possible way, less than men. There's a prayer that every Jewish man would pray. Definitely by 200 AD. Now, granted, this is past Paul's time of writing this, but it captures sort of the attitude that even Jewish men had towards women. And there's a prayer that every Jewish man would pray in the morning that began like this. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Okay? And that's a heartfelt prayer of every Jewish man. Now, that was tweaked in about the 14th century because of, it should have been tweaked. I mean, it's a terrible prayer for a lot of reasons. But that captures the attitude that even Jewish men had towards women in the time of Paul writing this. Women were not persons. They were more like things. They had no legal rights, and they were basically the possession of their husband. And this is within Judaism. Now, if you expand beyond Judaism and you look at the Greek world as a whole, the situation was even worse. You have basically wives were expected to run the household, to maintain the household, to care for the husband's legitimate children. Of course, the illegitimate children, they had no standing whatsoever. So there's an issue where Christianity confronts how children are treated in the ancient world. But the wife basically ran the house, looked after the children, but the husbands were free to find their pleasure wherever they wanted. Okay, so there was no concept of fidelity. Women were just there to maintain the household, keep it together. And in Rome, during Paul's day, it was even worse. When Jesus cursed the adulterous generation, I think he meant that quite literally, because the ancient world was full of adultery. There was no concept of a proper home or fidelity, or family life. None of those concepts mattered to the people of that day. So for Jesus to come onto the scene and bestow dignity to women was radical, truly radical. And the church the church has not embraced that example as it should have. But I believe that the church should embrace Jesus' model for how he treats anybody. And women are definitely definitely an example of how the church should follow his role. Children, in the same way, we talked about how children were treated in the Greco-Roman era. We talked about the practice of exposure
Does anybody want to rehearse for us the brutal practice of exposure? What that meant? Exactly. When a child was born, the father would receive the child, and if there was any blemish or handicap or something the father didn't approve of, then it was legal and customary for the child to be disposed of, discarded. Put them outside and let the gods deal with them. And that's how children were viewed. That sort of captures the essence of how children were viewed in the ancient world. And here Jesus comes onto the scene. And you remember we talked about in that passage where Jesus says, let the children come to me. The word indignant appears twice. Do you remember that when we talked about this? Do you remember the two occasions the word indignant appears in that chapter? Anybody remember? Okay, so the first was this. James and John go to Jesus secretly and ask Jesus for what? Special place of honor, right? And when the other disciples found out about this, they became indignant. How dare they do such a thing? So you have their indignation. And then later, when the children are coming to Jesus and the disciples were preventing them from getting to him, it says Jesus became indignant. So you have a contrast in one chapter between a righteous indignation and an unrighteous indignation. And one of the very few times it ever says Jesus was indignant about anything was when people prevented children from coming to him. So, again, bestowing dignity to persons who are not viewed as persons for that culture in that era. And as far as bestowing dignity to the working class, I mean, he spent his whole life as a blue-collar worker. You know, we use the term carpenter, but carpenter, I mean, he was as much a stonemason as one who builds things with wood. And so it was a rough, rugged, tough job. And he never enjoyed the material luxuries and conveniences of the wealthy. He lived his whole life as a working class man. And I view that as bestowing great dignity to that. Okay, so when we talk about groups of people throughout history who have been oppressed or subjugated, we generally think of women, children, and the worker. And Jesus, in the church following his example, should reject any and all forms of oppression against those groups of people. And that is important to talk about before we say a word about wives submitting to your husbands. Because Paul is not suggesting some sort of misogynistic domination of a man over his wife. That's the last thing in Paul's mind, and we'll explain why as we go through the text. Okay, so you see why we're going through this discussion of biblical authority and submission. Because there's baggage. There's baggage. And so let's talk about the one other aspect of Jesus' example, and I can already tell we're not going to get through everything tonight. Stating the obvious. What I was going to say from the beginning is this section that we're studying tonight, I already divided into two nights because there's just so much that needs to be covered, but now it's looking like four, maybe. So we'll just cover it as we go, okay? But the first aspect of his example that we follow is his bestowal of dignity upon those three groups of people. But the other aspect about his example that we want to make note of is what he did in restoring for us a proper understanding of what greatness actually is. Greatness, according to Jesus, is not in lording authority. Greatness is found in what? Serving. Don't whisper it. Shout it from the rooftops. It's completely upside down from the way the world views everything. Greatness, according to Jesus, is not in domineering, force, coercion. That's not great. Greatness is in self-submission. It's an act of the will to submit to another. I mean, it was Jesus who took up the towel and the basin and washed the feet of his disciples. Even the one he knew was going to betray him. Wow. That's submission. He's the one who was always in submission to his father's will. It wasn't that, I mean, the consensus of Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years has always been that the Son and the Father are equal in honor and deity and glory. But within the inner life of God, the Son willfully submits to his father's will. It's beautiful. And so submission is not a bad thing. We tend to associate negative baggage with the concept of submission. Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, submission is something beautiful. Okay? It was Jesus who said, the Son of Man came not to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so submission in the biblical sense is not something to be abhorred or viewed negatively. It is something to be honored. And it's expected of all of God's people, not just wives. Okay, because remember, Paul begins in verse 21, submit to one another. All of you, submit. This whole room should be full of people submitting to each other in love. That should define the nature of our relationship to one another as part of the body of Christ. Okay? So, again, we're laying a foundation for talking about the rest of chapter 5. All right? And I know I've talked really fast and covered a lot of stuff so far. Are there any questions or observations at this point before I go on to the next thing? Anybody? Yes, Dot, go ahead.
You covered wives and submission. I was raised that my father was the head of the household, and we all submitted. And he honored my mother and made sure everybody else did. But Daddy was the one that made the decisions, and, you know, everybody submitted. So, and when I was little, before I started school, Mama would get me bathed and fix my hair and put on a Sunday dress to have me waiting for Daddy when he got home from work. It was, I see it as beautiful, about the wives and families submitting to the man as the head of the household.
And that's perfectly fine. Now, you may find others from this generation that don't share that same perspective. And what I want to say is that picture that you just painted is not necessarily what Paul's talking about. Okay, and again, you got to give me a couple of sessions here to really go through everything that needs to be said. Okay, so no one jump to any conclusions, and no one freak out on me, and no one leave early. All right, please come back next week and the week after so that you get the whole thing. Okay. Just give me a chance. But thank you for sharing that. And I'm glad you had a positive experience with that, because my dad, about the same generation as you, had a tyrant for a father. He was a tyrant. And my grandfather's abuse of my father has devastated him. To this day, he carries baggage I wish he could let go, but because of his dad's influence. And so I'm not saying your father's like that at all. I'm just saying, I think a lot of people have taken what Paul has said here and completely misconstrued what it meant. Okay, and so hopefully by the end of this process, we'll kind of get to what Paul's talking about. Okay? Okay, again, we're still reviewing last time we met. And it's important to do this, because before we jump in, we need to cover all these things one more time. Last time that I shared, we affirmed four truths to be something we have to absolutely keep in mind all the time. The first is this, and these are all in your handouts there. The inherent dignity of womanhood, childhood, and servanthood. Okay? So, again, following the example of Jesus, we hold that to be true. Also, we hold to be true the equality before God of all human beings, regardless of race, rank, class, culture, sex, or age. Every human being, whether they are highly productive or completely incapacitated and on life support, every human being, regardless of anything that we use to divide ourselves up with or categorize ourselves with, every human person has inherent, equal, intrinsic value as having been created in the image of God. And that is a fundamental base level belief that will influence and impact everything else you believe. Okay?
Is that unique to the Christian faith? I'm not trying to throw you off. I'm sorry. I just did this.
I want to say yes, because I'm not aware of any other religion that argues that men and women were created in the image of God. I think that's uniquely Christian. So, now we live in a society that places great value on productivity. And so the elderly, the less productive, they have less value because they can't produce. Now, some societies take that even further. But what we have to maintain as believers in God's word, that every person has equal value. Every single person. Even the unborn. So, all right. So that's the second absolute that we hold to be true. The third is the deep unity of Christian believers. You know, we've talked about that extensively
throughout our study of Ephesians over the last several months is that unity is not only something that we can just hope for, it is something that we have to diligently fight to preserve to be in order to be the body of Christ. We are all fellow members of Christ's body. We are all fellow members of God's household. We are brothers and sisters because we share the same Father. And so we have to maintain the unity of all believers. And lastly, and this is important, because this also goes against the very typical Western American view of things, and that is, submissive does not mean inferior. Just because someone is willfully submissive to another does not make them inferior or of less value. Okay? And that's something very important we have to maintain. And lastly, we talked about the difference between persons and roles. We acknowledge that every person, we've already said this, has equal value, equal dignity, is equal in terms of their personhood, having been created in the image of God. But we also have to recognize that God has ordained distinctions in roles for the ordering of human society. It's God that has implemented these principles. It's not something that a very male-dominated culture produced and dumped into the Bible. We believe in a concept of revelation. God is revealing truth to us, and as such, we have to listen to what he's saying. God has ordered human society, okay? And it's not a matter of who's better or worse, or who has more value or less value. It's different but complementary roles. And that's important to keep in mind. We've already said that for Paul, authority equals responsibility. For Paul, for someone to have authority, it means that they're responsible for the sake of another. See, we view authority as something for me, right? I'm going to get to the top of the chain so that I can make more money and have more people that I manage and have greater honor for myself and make a name for myself, right? No, for Paul says, the more authority you have, the more responsibility you have, not for your sake, but for the sake of someone else. If you, as a husband, have any sense of authority, anything like authority over your wife, it's not so you can dominate her. It's so that you have a greater degree of responsibility for her, for her well-being, not for your own. That's what Paul's talking about. And so we have to force ourselves to get rid of all of our wrong associations with these concepts and let Paul and God's word instruct us and inform us. Husbands, parents, and masters do not have unlimited authority. Just because Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, does not mean that they are required to give this unconditional obedience, regardless of the circumstances. One of the things we pointed out last time is when we're using the example of husbands and wives, if a husband is requiring something of his wife that causes her in any way to disobey or dishonor God, it is her duty and obligation to disobey her husband, to reject his authority because he's abused his authority. The same is true with parents and children. If a parent is insisting that a child do something that causes them to do something that dishonors God, it becomes the child's responsibility to disobey their parents. You know, we've heard the phrase civil disobedience. It's the same thing. If we as Christians are being required by the government, remember, same thing. God has given roles to different persons for the ordering of human society. We have leaders, right? And if our leaders are requiring us to do something that contradicts our faith and our responsibility to God, it's not only our right, it's our obligation to disobey. Okay? So when authority is abused, it's up to those who are submitting to refuse the authority. All right? So we're not talking about some unconditional loyalty and fealty of a wife to her husband, that I have to do everything he says all the time. That's nonsense. That's never in Paul's mind. Okay? The principle at work here that's on your sheets, I believe, says we must submit up to the point where our obedience to human authority would involve disobedience to God. And at that point, it becomes the duty of the submissive to be disobedient when those in authority abuse their power. Okay, that catches us up to where we were last time we met. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions about any of that so far? Are you ready to tar and feather me and throw me out in the cold? Hopefully not yet. Give me a few minutes. Anybody? Are you all ready to just dive into Ephesians now and you're tired of hearing review? It's only 7:30. We have a whole half hour. Okay, so let's jump into Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to go ahead and start with verse 21. But we're going to be looking first at really verses 22 and 23. So verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, that is the blanket statement to every person in God's new society. Man, woman, young, old, parent, child, worker, employer, it doesn't matter. All are equal and all are commanded to be subject to one another. Okay? Now, he's going to get specific though and start talking about the distinct and complementary roles of these different types of relationships, beginning with wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands or submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Okay, let's go ahead and read verse 24 too. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. All right. So when Paul starts talking about a wife's submission to her husband, he does so for two reasons. And the first is this, and this is your first blank. He's drawing from creation, and it concerns the husband's headship of his wife from creation. Okay, so he's appealing back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, that's not immediately evident in this particular passage. We have to look at some parallel passages from 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy to make that connection. But the connection's there, okay? So the first draws from creation. The second draws from redemption. And it concerns Christ's headship of the church. All right, so your first two blanks are creation and redemption. Let's look at this first issue of a husband's headship at creation. And again, there's nothing here that explicitly says, hey, turn back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to understand what I'm talking about here, guys. You have to look in some other passages, namely 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. And in both of those places, Paul does appeal back to Genesis 2 and makes the following observation, that Eve was made, and these are your next three blanks, she was made after Adam. That's your first blank there. She was made out of Adam. And she was made for Adam. Now, in I believe 1 Corinthians 11, Paul does also say that it's also true that every man comes into the world through a woman. So there is a sense of mutual dependence here. But for the sake of what we're talking about today, what we're trying to note is this order by which God has created. He created man first. Not that man is better or superior or should dominate, or any of that stuff. It's just the order in which he created. He created man, and then he created woman from man, after him, and for him. And there's something, if a man and woman live in right relationship with one another, that becomes a really beautiful thing, a really beautiful concept. It's only when a man abuses that order that suddenly we have all the negative stuff that comes out of that. Okay? But Paul appeals back to chapter 2 of Genesis, to begin this discussion. Now, some of you are already making the connections from those two passages from 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy about these things about keeping your head covered and you can never teach or you should be silent. Okay, now let me just stop and say this. I believe that those commands that Paul has in those verses are not universal commands to every woman of all time. I believe those were culturally specific commands for the people he's directly addressing in that day. But they were born out of the principle from Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so we have to distinguish between the principle and the specific outworking of that principle for the different eras and cultures and ages in which people lived. Okay? Does that ruffle anybody's feathers? Does anybody fundamentally disagree there and want to make a comment? Okay, I'm not going to give you long to respond to that. I'm just going to keep going. All right. So, let me just say, this method of Paul, of appealing back to Genesis chapter 2 to talk about these issues, he got that from Jesus. Jesus himself did this. Jesus himself affirms Genesis as where the ordering of human relationships is built, is based upon. In Matthew, I believe it's 19, when talking about divorce. I mean, Jesus himself went back to the creation of man and woman to serve as the foundation of his perspective on divorce. And so Paul's just doing the same thing. When he's talking about how husbands and wives relate to one another, he's starting with creation. He's going back to the way God intended men and women to live in relationship to one another. Okay? And there's a principle here that every human society that has ever lived has somehow perverted, but it can never destroy. There's a basic principle that God has built into our lives as men and women that we have to look through all the stuff to find, because that will help guide us in how we relate to one another. In creation, God made men and women to be equal, but complementary. That's your next verb, your next word there. Complementary. If you want to try to find a word that best describes the relationship, the word partnership is great. Partnership is a great concept because the two are partners. They're each is incomplete without the other. It's amazing that Adam, after naming, he didn't name every single animal before he came to this conclusion, but he named enough of them before he realized, none of these are like me. I'm all alone here. There's no one like me. And God says, go to sleep. Just wait. Just wait. And what he made out of Adam's own side was something beautiful and completed him. The complementarity of husband and wife is arguably the most beautiful concept in all of the Bible. And it's amazing how we want to take it and twist it to meet our own agendas and pervert it somehow. Okay, so that's the first thing, the first reason that Paul appeals to when talking about a wife's submission to her husband is the natural order in which God has created. But also, he appeals to Christ's headship of the church. While Paul grounds, your next blank, grounds, Paul grounds the fact of a husband's headship in creation, he defines it, that's your next blank, he defines it in relation to the headship of Christ the Redeemer. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, do you remember back in chapter 4 when we talked about Christ's headship over the church? Does anybody remember that? This was a long time ago. It was like 2009, I think, or something. Does anybody remember some of the things we talked about from chapter 4? What Christ's headship meant? What it means over the church? If we are the body and he is the head, what does that mean for us in relationship to him? What does the head do for the body? Okay, control. But I don't think that's the emphasis of chapter 4. Okay?
He has higher authority.
Authority, okay. See, we're automatically going to control and authority. And I don't think that's the primary idea that Paul's thinking about here. I think maybe the word direct would be a better word than control and has authority. But how about concepts of nourishment? The caring for, the tending for, the looking out for. I think that's closer to what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the headship of Christ over the church. Yes, he's Lord of the church, and there is an element of obviously Christ has authority over his body. There's no question, but the emphasis is not on control and authority. I don't think anyway. I think the emphasis is on care and nourishment and direction. And so when we start talking about the church and its submission to the Lord, and a wife and their submission to their husband in the biblical sense here, what we're saying is this, and this is your next couple blanks. Submission is not unthinking obedience to God's rule or to the husband's rule, but rather a grateful acceptance of his care. A grateful acceptance of care. Is that on there? Is that blank on there? Everyone looks perplexed. Did I leave that off? Okay. And that's a shame because that's the main point that I want to make about a wife's submission to her husband.
Could you say that?
Okay, I'm going to just say it all out and you can just write the whole sentence down, okay? Submission is... Okay, flip your pages, everybody. All right, we'll come back. We'll come back. All right. Oh, we did skip some blanks. Okay, let's go back and get those blanks so we're all on the same page. All righty, so Paul has already referred to Christ's headship in chapter 4. From the body, or from the head, the body derives health and grows into maturity. Those are Paul's emphases in chapter 4. Health and maturity. Yep. The body derives that from the head. His headship expresses care rather than control. Responsibility rather than rule. Now, husbands, listen. You listen here. And guys that are not yet married, listen. All right? Your authority as a husband is not for control or for rule. You are not a dictator. You're not a tyrant. You're not a king. You're not a president. You're not even a mayor of your marriage. That's not what your headship means. If your headship is like Christ over the body, it has everything to do with the health and maturity of your wife. Responsibility and care. He says being the savior of the body, referring to Christ. Christ's headship in Ephesians is not so much about his lordship as it is his saviorhood. That's your next blank. And the next one is even more important. Self-giving love is the ultimate characteristic of headship. Self-giving love, that's what headship is all about. It's self-giving love. And he will elaborate on that in the verses to come. Okay? All right. I think you have one more blank to catch us up to where I was trying to jump to a few minutes ago. If the husband's headship resembles Christ's, then the wife's submission resembles the church's. Okay? And that's where we got, where I went so far as to say, submission for both the church and for wives is not unthinking obedience to rule, but rather grateful acceptance of care. Okay? Are we all caught up now?
No.
No. Judy.
I might have missed it, but did you answer the question, is ultimate characteristic is...
Self-giving love. Self-giving love. Yep. The ultimate characteristic of the headship of Christ is his self-giving love. Yep. His headship over the church is not so much about authority as it is about his saviorhood. Mm-hmm. Is everybody caught up at this point? Do I need to... Let's just stop here for a minute. It's a lot of stuff. It's a lot of content. I get it. And I don't want to lose anybody or overwhelm anybody. Do we need to stop here and have a discussion about anything? Anything you need me to clarify or restate somehow? Go ahead.
I was just going to share a very unbiblical... over the holidays, I read Jan Heron's latest book. Many of you who have read her series about Father Tim. And his son is getting married. And in the service... they use the word cherish, which many of us have in our marriage ceremonies.
Mm-hmm.
And the bride-to-be asks him for a definition, or in the service he talks about this, but anyway, the definition of cherish. And he says, he describes it as the action of outdoing one another in love.
That's beautiful.
And so when you were using the words of care and nourishment
mm-hmm.
and nurture,
mm-hmm.
I also thought of cherish. And then the way you live that out is outdoing one another in love. So it is that mutual concept.
Sure. Yep.
But like I say, it's not biblical, but to me it's a good mental
image. It's great. And you're actually jumping ahead to sort of the conclusion of a lot of what we're going to get to.
Well, I'm just...
Yeah, which you always do. So we expect that from you. Yeah. So Joanne's basically not allowed to talk again until the end of this section, okay? No more. Did someone else have their hand up? Someone else had a comment. CD, did you? Okay. Are you sure? Okay, all right. Anybody else? We're good? Okay. Let's see if I can get caught up where we are here. All right, so submission is not unthinking obedience to rule, but rather grateful acceptance of care. Paul, I think what Paul's envisioning here between a husband and wife is a voluntary, free, joyful, and thankful partnership. He's not envisioning, I'm here, you're here, you do what I say, I make all the decisions, I wear the pants in this family, you better have my meal hot and ready when I come home from work, and if you give me any talk, then I'm going to throw you in the corner. What? No, that could not be farther from what Paul is envisioning. He's envisioning a free and open, self-giving type of relationship that's complementary and harmonious, okay? And one that ultimately images something beyond itself, which we'll get to momentarily. When a husband's headship mirrors Christ, his wife's submission to his protection and provision and his love, it enriches her womanhood and their image and their relationship images God. Okay. Now, there's a number of couples in here who have been married for many, 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 many moons. And I would wonder if any of you have any testimonies or anecdotes from your lives together that sort of captures what we're talking about here tonight, of a husband and a wife relating to one another in these ways. Anybody want to share? This table's laughing a lot, I noticed.
Patience.
Patience, okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Judy.
I think one of the big secrets of having a successful marriage is if both people are Christians.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Christ is the head of the household.
Absolutely.
You've got a better shot at it.
Absolutely. You know, a lot has been made of divorce statistics where people say the divorce rate in the church is the same as the divorce rate outside the church. And generically, that is true. But when you dive down into the statistics and you start talking about a husband and wife that are both, you know, if I could be so specific to say born-again Christians who truly live for the Lord, there's no comparison to the statistics. People who are sold out to the Lord are sold out to one another. And the success rate of marriages for that type of Christian relationship is light years beyond what the rest of the world is. And that just undergirds your observation there. Absolutely. Go ahead, Larry.
Obviously, we're at the opposite end of the spectrum. But about a year ago, like just after we got married, and even before we were married, we were asking people for advice. And we asked a lot of Christians for advice, people with experience. And a lot of times we would hear over and over again, like the husband would say to me, "Son, just say yes. I'm sorry. That's the only things you need to know." And even Katrina would say, "Well, no, that's not what it says in the Bible." So, like, I applaud her for that. So, thanks, babe. So that's what we're and Ephesians 5 is what we kind of based our marriage off of, mm-hmm. getting going. Hopefully we can stay there.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. We are at 7:46. We're actually getting dangerously close to what I wanted to cover tonight. So let's keep charging through. And if I need to stop, I will. But otherwise, let's go ahead and look at verses 25 through 27 here. We're going to switch gears from talking about wives and now talk about husbands for a little bit. And we will continue talking about husbands all of next week. So I'm giving about 15 minutes to wives, and I'm going to give about probably 2 hours to husbands. Okay? That sounds about right, doesn't it? And no, my wife did not prepare my notes for me. Actually, I'm following Paul's example. Paul gives two verses to wives, maybe a third at the end. All right? He gives three times that much for husbands. And there's a reason for that. Okay? Remember, we're talking about... Well, we'll get to that when the time comes. All right, here we go. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. All right, let's stop there. And unpack this for a minute. So if a wife's duty to her husband is summarized by the word submit, the husband's duty to his wife is not summarized by the word Lord. Paul never says the word authority in relation to the husband. Ever. Husbands, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, govern your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, make your wives' decisions. No. He talks about something completely different than that. Husbands, love your wives. And there's a huge difference there, okay? Because we tend to just automatically go to the opposite of submit. Well, if she is submits, then he lords, or he controls, or he rules. No, that's not what Paul says. You submit, you love. And what we'll find at the end of our time together, I'm already jumping ahead, is they are actually two sides of the same coin, okay? But before we do that, let's stop and say this. In Paul's day, the Stoics, or the philosophers of his day, they talked about how husbands should love their wives. But you know what? They used a different Greek word. They used the word phileo, or philia. Does anybody know what that Greek word means? It means love, but what kind of love? Okay, like a brother, a warm, compassionate love that you would have for a brother, or a close friend, or a family member. And Paul doesn't use that word. And he also doesn't use another Greek word for love, eros, which means what? Romantic or sexual love. He doesn't use that word either. He uses another word. And this word was unique to the world when he used it. He used the word
Agape. Husbands, don't eros your wife. Don't filial your wife. Agape your wife. Now, what is agape? What kind of love is that?
Christ's
love. Be more specific. Which means what?
Selfless.
Selfless. Sacrificial. Anybody else? Holy. Other-oriented. Limitless. And what I would even say is perhaps even most important of anything is this, that it has its origin in God. Agape, you do not have it within you to produce agape love. Agape love is God. That's His love shed abroad in you. It comes from Him. And Paul says the love, and that's why, Judy, I don't think an unbeliever can ever love his wife like Paul's telling him to love his wife, because an unbeliever doesn't have the love of God shed abroad in his heart. So if a marriage is ever going to work, it's going to take God in their lives to make it work. And so agape love is unique to our faith. It is a love that comes from God, and as such, it is pure, it is selfless, and it has no limit. You know, one of the fears of a lot of parents when they have multiple children, I've heard this said a lot of times, they have a child, their first child, they love this child, they lavish the child with all the love, their hearts are just exploding with love, and they don't think they can ever love the child any more than they actually do. And they start thinking about having another child, and suddenly they're like, wow, my love will be divided. How could I ever love my second child as much as I love the first? Or if I love my second child as much as the first, will that mean I'm somehow sacrificing my love for the first? But you know what? Do you know what I found after having three of these little blonde-headed tyrants in my house? The love is exponential. It's amazing. My capacity to love, it doesn't get divided with each child. It gets multiplied. And that is only because that love comes from a limitless supply. And these people that say, oh, we fell out of love, I don't buy it. If you love your spouse with agape love, you never run out. Ever. Do you have differences? Of course, every human has differences. Do you have stuff? Yeah, everyone has stuff. But this kind of love has no limit. And Paul says, that's how you should love your wife. Regardless of, now he used the word wrinkle. I'm not going to say the word wrinkle. But Paul says, husbands, love your wives with agape love. It comes from God alone. Okay? And we lack that capacity. Every human person can, no one in here can produce, can somehow dig deep enough and muster up agape love. It has to come from God. Okay? He sheds that abroad in your heart so that you can love as He loves with His very love. Now, Paul uses two analogies here to illustrate the loving care required of a husband. And we're only going to get to the first of these tonight. We'll come back to the second one next week. But the first is this, and from verses 25 through 27 that we've just read. A husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, excuse me. In the Old Testament, the relationship between Yahweh and Israel was referred to as a marriage covenant. And it really that type of language really starts to appear when you get into the major and minor prophets. Okay, so when you get to the prophets, you really start to see this language about Yahweh being committed to Israel as a bride to a groom. And Jesus assumed that same type of teaching, referred to Himself as a bridegroom, didn't He? And there's some references there from Mark and John. And I think Paul takes that concept and he enlarges it here in Ephesians and also in other places. And even in Revelation, Paul didn't write Revelation, but even in Revelation, this idea of Christ being the groom and the church being His bride, it becomes central to the destiny of all of history. I mean, the great climax of history is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb, Jesus, is finally and eternally and irrevocably united to His bride. And so, Paul is referring to that incredible reality, and he uses five verbs here in these verses to indicate the stages of Christ's commitment to His bride. All right, and the first, we'll run through these verbs real quick. The first is he says, Christ loved. Now, let me ask you this. Loved, gave Himself, cleanse, sanctify, and present are the five verbs, okay? What does it suggest to you that the word love is in the past tense and it precedes all the other verbs? It's not a trick question. What does that suggest to you? about the nature of Christ's relationship to the church? What is he motivated by? His love. His sacrifice of himself, his work in cleansing us and forgiving and all that he's doing for the church, and his ultimate presentation of the church to himself as a bride, all of that begins with love. It's the motivating force behind everything Christ has ever done. And I think we can even, if we talk about within Ephesians, God's work in electing and predestinating, whatever the verb is, I think even there we could say, even before time, it was out of God's love that he was motivated to do anything. I mean, the act of creation is an act of love. And Paul says, with reference of Christ to the church, Christ loved the church and therefore gave himself up for her. It was out of his love. His love precedes his self-giving. It existed before he did anything. And husbands are to love just as Christ has loved. And so husbands, anything you do for your wife has to originate from love. If it originates from anything else, you're going to get it wrong. Marisa, go ahead. I have no idea. Let me look. Where are we at here?
As a marriage commitment, as
covenant. Yep, covenant. Okay. All right, so he loved, and then as a result of his love, he gave himself. What do you think that refers to primarily? Him giving himself. The cross. Exactly. He's referring to the cross. And love is what compelled him to go to the cross. Love is what held him to the cross. The nails did not hold Jesus Christ to the cross. There's no nail that could be devised. There's no contraption or anything devised by man that could hold the Son of God down. He was held there singularly by his love. Okay? So he loved and he gave himself. And now we have the purpose of his sacrifice. It's your next blank. The purpose. And that is to cleanse by the washing of water and word. And to sanctify, to make her holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. He forgives and cleanses in order to indwell. That's your next blank. To make us holy so he could dwell. He wants to fill you with his whole life. He's already taken all of humanity into himself. In the incarnation, he takes a human nature into himself. He wants to put the divine nature into you. He wants to dwell in you. The Father, Son, and Spirit want to make their home. That's what he talked about in John in the upper room. That we're going to come and make our home in you. We're going to abide in you. All of God wants to live in all of you. And in order to do that, he's going to give himself up, sacrifice himself. He's going to cleanse and sanctify you so he can make his home in you. And all of that has the end in mind of the ultimate presentation of the church to himself as his bride at the end of time. And he's going to present her in glory and splendor. Isn't that an encouragement to you? Because you know, whenever we talk about the church, we always talk about how the church is ugly. The church has problems, and the church, you know, is marred and tarnished and full of hypocrites. And all. You know what? That's not always going to be so. There's going to come a time when the work that God has started, he will bring to completion. And when he presents us to himself, we will be glorious. And that's something that we can look forward to with great hope. With great hope. So that is the end to which God is at work in us now, that we will be holy and blameless and without blemish when Christ returns or when we go to him. All right, let's summarize here and finish up. At 7:58, Alden, you didn't believe I could do it. As Lord, Christ does not crush the church. Husbands, do not crush your wives. That is not what Paul is talking about when he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Christ, this is your next blank, sacrifices himself to save her in order for her to become everything she was intended to be, glorious and radiant. Husbands, your job is to give yourselves away in love for your wives in order for them to realize their full potential in Christ and become completely who he created them to be. So husbands, as you evaluate your relationship to your wife, if your love for her is not producing
this in her life, you need to reevaluate your love for her. Because your love for her should have the goal in mind of her becoming everything God ever desired her to be. Okay? Alrighty. Any closing questions, observations, comments, corrections, testimonies?
Yeah.
Any of the, go ahead.
All right, so.
Yeah. Here we go.
Paul doesn't say wives love your husband, but husband loves your wife.
Uh-huh.
But I ain't got to love
you. You didn't, did you?
Very good. I'm pretty sure that the other commands throughout the Gospels and the New Testament that say love one another applies to wives loving their husband. I'm pretty sure that applies there. Just like when he says in verse 21, submit to one another. Yeah, husbands, by the way, you still need to submit to your wives. Okay? So, again, he's talking about, there's husbands and wives have different, there's a different order in how God designed your relationship. But ultimately, he's kind of talking about the same things for one another. Now, I'm not trying to confuse anybody, like I'm saying that there really is an order. There is order. There is a headship factor of a husband over his wife. But it's not what we always go to. It's not domination and subjugation and authority and, none of that. It has everything to do with his relationship to her should produce everything God wants her life to become. And I'm pretty sure that if there's husbands in here that are loving their wives like that, she would have absolutely no problem submitting to him as she would submit to the Lord. So there you go. That's for you. Yeah, there you go. I said it. Go ahead, Miss Dot.
I don't need to cause a ripple or anything.
Okay.
But with Paul writing, at the time that he was writing in the environment,
uh-huh.
wives were not by choice going to these men. So a father says, okay, you give me so-and-so, and I'll give you this daughter. So there's no love. As
yeah,
far as
someone like an arranged type
yeah.
marriage. Uh-huh.
And that was the way it was back
uh-huh.
then. They were, it's not like now when you meet somebody and you fall in love.
Mm-hmm.
So a commandment to the wife would not necessarily involve love because she had no part in it except to
mm-hmm.
accept what was decided by.
Okay. Yeah, and so in that context, suddenly the command to submit and the command to love is even a stronger. Because, I mean, it's easy for me to love my wife because she loves me and she respects me and she, she submits to me in a sense. You know, she acknowledges my headship of our family as the spiritual leader of our family. And she willingly submits. It makes it very easy for me to willingly love. I mean, we're both in love. But that command to an arranged couple is even, we're talking about a conscious choice of the will here. Yeah, you may not feel like loving her, but by golly, Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her, so that is your responsibility for her. And you need to nourish and protect and provide for her and give your life so that the result of your relationship to her is that she becomes everything God ever intended her to be. That's a huge command to someone who's in an arranged marriage. So that's a really interesting historical observation you made there. And it's a lot easier for us to stomach all these things when we all got to choose who we married, and we're, we have agape, but we also have eros and all those other things, right? It's a lot easier to talk about these things in that context. Good.
If the husband did what Paul commanded him to do, it would be natural that the wife
mm-hmm.
would fall in love.
Absolutely.
And return that.
Absolutely.
To him,
yep.
Even though she hadn't chosen him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep. Good. See, that wasn't so controversial, Don. You had me scared there. I was like sweating up here. For the first time tonight, I was sweating.
Sorry.
Anybody else before we close for tonight?
What was the blank for water?
The blank for what?
Water equals under cleanse.
Oh, baptism. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about baptism. Mm-hmm. Sorry. For the sake of time, I kind of sped through that section there. All right, now listen. We're not done with this. In fact, the next part that I've prepared, I think, is twice as important as this. Okay? So I expect all of you, I mean that now, check it out. Please come back next week and let me get the whole picture. Okay? Because it gets better, I believe.
All right, last chance for comments before we close in prayer. We good? All our blanks are filled. All our hearts are clean. All our consciences are clear. Alden, you have something you want to confess?
I just want to ask Barbara, who is the mayor in here?
Hey, we all know the answer to that one, all right? We all know. All right, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you for this time that we've shared together. And I thank you, Lord, for the spirit of openness and humility and really mutual submission that I sense among these people. That truly, your spirit is present here, and you've left your mark on our hearts. And Lord, it is our desire not to do anything or misconstrue anything that you've said or take anything you've said out of context. We want to know what you have to say because your word is truth. We want to hear your revelation, and we want you to stamp your image on our hearts. And so I ask, Lord, that as we leave here tonight, that we would leave with a lot to think about and process, and that over the coming hours and maybe even days, that you would help us to work through these ideas, and help, and may they have the effect of shaping us into being the men and women that you truly have created us to be, because that's the desire of our hearts. So thank you again for this evening, and I ask, as I always ask, that you keep these whom I love dearly safe as they travel home, and we look forward to coming back together again on Sunday for a time of praise and worship in a hearing of your word. Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.